Morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us again this morning. You can open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Just a reminder that we are meeting in person now. We are meeting at 9 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. and 12 p.m. on Sunday mornings. We're limited to 30% capacity in our building, but we're making it work. And so you can register for that. Just look for the link on the Public Church Facebook page. And that link stays the same every week. And so once you have that link once, you can always check back, check Monday or Tuesday to see the new services listed, and you can register. And so you don't have to wait to see me post it again. If you check here and there, Monday or Tuesday, maybe you'll be one of the lucky ones who sees it posted early, and you can register for the service of your choice. That being said, the 10:30 service is the one that has all of our kids' classes, and so give deference to those families who have kids. That service does fill up very quickly. Surprisingly, you'll find that the service fills up very quickly, and not a whole lot of people in the auditorium, because that's a lot of kids that come to that service, and so they're in their kids' classes. But you can register for 9 a.m., 10:30 a.m., or 12 p.m. Come to any one of those. And try to mix it up if you can, and maybe you can see some people you don't usually see Sunday morning, because we're splitting the service. Maybe there's some people you haven't seen in a while, and so you want to be mixing it up across those services, maybe. And so register Monday or Tuesday, and we look forward to seeing you on Sunday as we meet together. So Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. And you know that we're going through our series on the qualifications of elders. The qualifications of elders. Elders, pastors, overseers, shepherds, whatever term you want to use, those are synonymous scripturally. And what we find is that there are very distinct qualifications that God gives us in His Word for those who would lead His people. We've also seen, as we've looked at these qualifications, sadly, as you look across the spectrum, or the landscape of churches today, surprisingly, there are many pastors who seem to fall woefully short of the qualifications that are listed in the text. And maybe you've looked at this and understanding that the qualifications we're looking at in Titus chapter 1 are not only those qualifications for a pastor, but these are simply character qualities that he is to exemplify, because every Christian ought to possess these qualities. Not only do we see that maybe pastors are woefully short of possessing these qualifications oftentimes, but so too church members seem to be woefully short of possessing some of these qualities as well. And so this is a good exercise for us to look into the text and to see these character qualities in Titus chapter 1, and to really use the Word of God as a mirror so that we can assess ourselves and check ourselves, whether pastors or not, as to whether or not we possess these qualities. And so Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9, let's read it. Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent for greedy gain or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And so, as I said, we can use this text not only to assess potential pastors or current pastors, but we can use this text to do some self-examination for every believer. And we can look to ourselves and ask ourselves, am I living a life that's above reproach? We can say, am I faithful physically and emotionally to my spouse? Because that's one of the qualifications here. We can ask ourselves, am I raising my children in such a way as so that they're prepared to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord as they grow older? We can ask ourselves, are we prone to arrogance or pride? Are we prone to quickly lose our temper? We could ask ourselves, do we exercise moderation when it comes to alcohol? Are we greedy, covetous, materialistic? Are we prone to love the stranger, to be hospitable, to love the one that I'm not naturally disposed to love? Or, considering last week's lesson, we could ask ourselves whether or not we're characterized by a love for the people and ideas and values that reflect the holy good character of God. All of these things are great for self-examination. We should then be led to understand that such a godly life really is not just through, you know, a matter of self-effort. That is, I'm going to pull myself up on my own bootstraps and I'm going to put in some white-knuckled effort and try to produce these qualities on my own. What we understand is that all of those qualities we just listed are really the product of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. The Bible says in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control, gentleness. It says there in Galatians 5:22 and 23. But then in verse 24 it says this: and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so there in verse 22 and 23, we find that the Spirit produces those things. That's the fruit of the Spirit. But then in verse 24, we are reminded that we have a responsibility as well. We are to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And all of that is done ultimately through the Holy Spirit, but we are to work with the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit. And so I say all that to say, as we look at these character qualities and we do self-examination, we should do some self-assessment, and inevitably we're going to be convicted, we're going to be challenged, we're going to find that we fall short in some of these areas, but that shouldn't lead you to despondency, that should not lead you to discouragement, that should simply lead you to Christ. Understanding, Lord Jesus, you want to produce these things in me by your Holy Spirit. And so you ought to run to Christ and understand that without him you can do nothing. And so this is not a matter of self-effort only, but it does involve effort and self-discipline and maybe the hard process of doing the self-examination and realizing, seeing sin in our lives and where we fall short, sure. But ultimately, all of this is produced by the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ has given to you, and you rest and rely upon him, and he's sympathetic to your weaknesses, he knows where you fall short, and you simply trust him. He is for you, and he is working with you, and he knows your weaknesses, and he's sympathetic to them. He knows your weaknesses better than you know your weaknesses. And so, yes, self-examination. Yes, sometimes it's painful, but that should not lead us to discouragement. It should lead us to dependence on Christ. And so today we're going to continue this process of looking at these character qualities in Titus chapter 1. We're going to move on from last week's a lover of good in verse 8, and we're going to look next at what? Let's look at it. It says in Titus chapter 1, verse 8, that a potential pastor is to be hospitable, a lover of good, and next of all, self-controlled. Self-controlled. Well, the word translated self-controlled here is not the word that's generally translated self-controlled. Most of the time when you see the word self-control in the Bible, it's a different Greek word that's being translated. The word most commonly translated self-control in the New Testament is the word enkratia, enkratia. And it carries the meaning that we traditionally associate with self-control, that is temperance, moderation, free from indulgence. And it's actually that word that's found elsewhere in our verse here at the end where it says disciplined. Well, the word disciplined there is translated from the Greek word enkratia, which generally is translated self-control elsewhere in Scripture. And so we are actually going to be looking at a different Greek word today, which is translated self-control in verse 8. It's not the word enkratia, but it's the word sophron, sophron. And the word sophron, it carries with it the similar connotations as enkratia, similar connotations, but it carries with it some other ideas as well. The word sophron translated self-control here is also variously translated sober-minded, sensible, discreet, being of sound mind, using sound judgments. Albert Martin says of this word, the control envisioned in the word is the control of the thoughts, which in turn controls the man. It is the opposite of the forgetful or scatterbrained person who cannot hold things together in a way that work can be done adequately, or stewardships can be carried out faithfully, and plans can be done prudently. The end result envisioned by the word is responsible action. And so this word self-control, the Greek word translated self-control here, really speaks more of thoughts and actions reasonableness, being sensible. Albert Barnes said this, that this word speaks of a man of sound mind, one who follows sound reason, one who is not under the control of passion. He says the idea is that he should have his desires and passions well regulated. He goes on, perhaps the word prudent would come nearer to the meaning of the apostle than any single word which we have. And so you can see, this goes far beyond just the idea of self-control, restraining my flesh, just trying to control my passions. It does include those things, but it goes a bit further and has a little bit different connotation. And so Albert Barnes indicated that he believed the word prudent was a good word to reflect the meaning indicated here. And the word prudent means what? Cautioned, cautious, circumspect, practically wise, careful of the consequence of enterprises or measures or actions, cautious not to act when the end is of doubtful utility or probably impracticable, or we could define it this way, wise in avoiding errors or evil and in selecting the best means to accomplish a purpose, circumspect, cautious, wary, and not rash. And so there's a lot of definitions for you, but I think you get the sense. This is a word that's kind of pregnant with meaning. And we're going to see that as we go on. And so we see those definitions of this word borne out in the book of Proverbs, especially looking at the word prudent. And so what we're going to do for the remainder of this message is we're going to look at the book of Proverbs. We're going to look at the idea of prudence, sensibleness, and we could say self-control, and just see some different aspects of the word and how these might apply practically to a pastor. And so first of all, we're going to say that the man who is qualified to be a potential pastor as a self-controlled or prudent man is one who thinks deeply about appropriate actions. He's one who thinks deeply about appropriate actions. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 16 says, "In everything the prudent acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly." The idea here is that the self-controlled or prudent person does not act unless he has knowledge. That is, he knows the facts and the circumstances and the dangers before he makes decisions or commits to action. Well, what does that eliminate? That eliminates really being impulsive, reactionary. That is, this man gives deep thought before he takes action. Have you ever met a person who seems to act first and think later? Or maybe you're somebody who makes rash decisions and inevitably regrets them. Maybe you can think of a situation right now where you know that you acted too quickly. You didn't think things through. You took action and then immediately you regretted it. These are those situations where looking back we recognize that we didn't think deeply about the facts or the circumstances or the dangers or the potential consequences of our actions, but we acted anyway, and then we regretted it. To be self-controlled or prudent in thought is to use wise judgment about decision-making. Proverbs 14:8 says, "The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving." Now, think about that in the context of spiritual leadership. The potential pastor should be a man that others can trust to give serious thought to a circumstance before he takes action. A church should not be concerned that their pastor will make rash decisions or take impulsive action that may, in fact, cause the church to have to bear the consequences of those decisions or actions. The faithful pastor thinks deeply before he takes action. He thinks deeply about what appropriate action would be. Beyond this, the pastor is one who's got to give counsel to other people. The pastor must be one who is able to listen intently to the questions and concerns of other people. As somebody comes for counsel and kind of lays out their circumstance in front of the pastor, he ought to be able to listen and to analyze and to recognize the many different facets of that situation. He must be able to look at those things through a biblical lens. He must be able to anticipate the likely consequences of any advice or counsel that he gives to that counselee. And he ought to be able to give them appropriate warning. Oh, well, you could do this. This is one response that you could carry out, but recognize this could be the consequence. Or this could be a valid response as well, and recognize what might happen down the road if you take this approach, and so on. The pastor is able to give wise counsel, recognizing what are appropriate actions, understanding what consequences might come based upon what path is chosen. Proverbs 22:3 says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." The idea there being that the prudent or the self-controlled man is one who understands potential consequences to actions. And he's able to see those things, and he's able to avoid those actions. That's in contrast to the person that kind of like, you know, leaps before he looks. The self-controlled man is one who's able to think deeply about appropriate actions. And so when a church member comes to a pastor for counsel, they should be confident that he thinks deeply about appropriate actions and their potential consequences. They should be confident that in following his advice or his counsel or even his example, they will find themselves blessed and not caught in consequences, the consequences of bad decision making. And so the potential pastor is self-controlled, he's prudent, and with that, he thinks deeply about appropriate actions. Next of all, the faithful pastor, the self-controlled pastor, the prudent pastor, is one who thinks deeply about when to speak. He thinks deeply about when to speak. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." That is, the self-controlled or prudent man is one who's cautious in when and how to speak. He thinks before he speaks. He thinks deeply about what is appropriate to say and whether or not it's appropriate to speak at all. In other words, he practices restraint with his lips. Have you ever met that person who always seems to speak his mind or her mind? Like there's no gatekeeper between the mind and the mouth. Whatever pops into the mind pops out of the mouth. Proverbs 10:19 that we just read indicates what? We got it again. It says there that when words are many, transgression is not lacking. And that is that person who's willing just to speak all the time and kind of spout all their thoughts. What? It could result in transgression. Transgression. They transgress with their lips, frequently find themselves in sin. Well, also, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 3 says, "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." So question, are you of that type of character? Do you seem to often have to go back and clean up your messes because of something that you said? You said something to somebody and you've gone your way and immediately you regret it, or you regretted it later and then you felt like you had to go clean up the mess that your lips made? I've been there. You find yourself having to apologize often for the things that you said? You find yourself having to go back and clarify and to add on to what you said to get yourself out of trouble? Otherwise repair the damage that you've made because of your ill-advised conversation? Just because you think it doesn't mean you ought to speak it. If it's not true or honorable or just or pure or lovely or commendable or upbuilding or appropriate for the occasion or a vehicle of grace for others, you don't have to say it, right? You say, you've heard people say this before, they kind of spout all of their thoughts and maybe it's something hurtful or offensive and you confront them over that and they say, "Well, it's true. It's true." And they think because it's true, they have the right to say whatever they want. Well, it's true. Well, wonderful. What about the other, eight or nine things that we listed? Is it true? Is it honorable or just, pure, lovely, commendable, upbuilding, appropriate for the occasion, and a vehicle of grace for others? True was only one of those things, wasn't it? And so, go back and get the other nine, and then feel free to speak. Proverbs 17:27 says this, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." That is, there's wisdom in being quiet, isn't there? There's wisdom in being quiet. At least the fool in not speaking is practicing self-restraint, and self-restraint is a mark of wisdom. Not only that, but he's not opening his mouth, so nobody can see how foolish he is because he's not talking. But notice the contrast there in verse 27. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. That is, he's not given a rage. He has a cool spirit. He's not given an outburst or passion. He has a cool spirit. He's calm. He's collected. He's even-tempered. And he's consistent. Have you ever known a person, or maybe you are a person, who when talking to others becomes very loud and very animated? And you watch that person, it seems like they're arguing all the time. Just loud and boisterous and animated. And you confront that person over that, or somebody says something, man, are you angry? And they say, oh, I'm sorry, I just get really passionate about these things. Well, that man's not being prudent. He's not being restrained. He's not being self-controlled. And when somebody's getting loud and passionate and gesticulating all over the place, and so that others can look at him and think that he's angry when he's speaking, whether or not he's angry, he's impassioned and he's being carried away by his passions. That's imprudent. That is not self-controlled. He does not have a cool spirit. And what does the rest of that passage say there? It speaks about having a cool spirit. Then verse 28 says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. And so the contrast there is between the cool and the fool. And so we can say, be cool. Don't be a fool. The self-controlled or prudent man does not speak all of his mind. In fact, he's quite capable of restraining himself, understanding that he really doesn't have to speak at all. Proverbs 12:23 says, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. The idea there is that he exercises discretion before he speaks. He doesn't have to spout all that he knows. In fact, he can just sit back and let others talk. He doesn't have to be the smartest person in the room. He doesn't have to put his knowledge on display. While the fool is spouting off, the wise or the prudent man is exercising meekness by being silent. And he's okay with that. He didn't need to let everybody know what information he has or what knowledge he has or what wisdom he has. He can sit back and allow others to speak. And so the man who's qualified to be a pastor is a man who knows when to speak and when to be silent. When he does speak on a topic, however, others should come to expect that what comes out of his mouth is reasonable and rational and sensible and wise. They should be accustomed to hearing sound judgment come out of the mouth of the pastor. Furthermore, there should be a history of sound judgment and sound counsel, which over time has proven to lead to blessing. So the wise or the prudent or self-controlled pastor is one who thinks deeply about appropriate actions. He's one who thinks deeply about when to speak, and he's one who thinks deeply about how to react. That is, the self-controlled or prudent man is not one who is quick to react. He's not impulsive and he's not reactionary. He does not respond irrationally. Instead, this man is able to keep a disagreement from escalating. He's able to quell a conflict or a quarrel. Beyond that, he's able to keep a cool temper and respond with a soft answer. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Well, obviously, you understand that if you're in the midst of a conflict and somebody else is becoming impassioned or maybe becoming contentious, it takes a lot of self-restraint and self-control to respond to that with a soft answer. But the Bible indicates that that soft answer will disarm a conflict. It'll disarm a conflict. And so the wise or self-controlled man is able to, in the midst of conflict, react softly. Proverbs 15:18. I have to get that up on the screen here. Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. A man who is slow to anger quiets contention. And so a self-controlled or prudent man is one who knows how to react, and frankly, he knows when not to react. And he knows how to quell the reaction of others and to quiet contention, to keep a conflict from escalating. Have you ever watched two people get into a disagreement, and maybe you're watching these two people and you're understanding how they're kind of talking past one another. They're not getting one another. You understand how the one guy keeps provoking the other guy with the things that he's saying or the tone he's using. Maybe you can see the disagreement that's happening. You can understand how the one guy's not understanding the other guy. And you're watching all this thing happen, and you're just wishing that one of them, just one of them, would just stop. One of them would have enough discernment to recognize that it's time to stop escalating. Maybe it's just time to shut up. Maybe it's time to kind of curb your language or to season your speech with salt a little bit. Maybe to make what you're trying to say more palatable for that person so that's not continually escalating. I've been there. And you just want to reach over and put your hand over the mouth of one or the other, just saying, just stop it. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Well, Proverbs 19:11. It says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. And that is sometimes being self-controlled, being prudent, means that self-restraint leads this man to be very slow to anger and to overlook even being sinned against. And so being sinned against is not a justification to be angry or to not act in a sensible manner. And this is in contrast to the fool. That is, everyone knows when the fool has been offended or hurt. The Bible says in Proverbs 12:16, the vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. And that is, if you insult a fool, you're going to know about it. You're going to know about it because he's going to react. And he's going to feel justified in his reaction because he's just been harmed. And he has no self-restraint. And you've seen this before, right? Somebody insults somebody else, and you call them on it, and their first response is, well, but they did this first. Oh, well, that's not a justification for reaction at all. You should have overcome that in grade one or grade two, you know. You should have overcome that when you hit double digits in your age. We don't justify our ill behavior because somebody else did it first. Well, the vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. And so the man who's qualified to be an elder is what? What did James say? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He thinks deeply about appropriate actions. He thinks deeply about when to speak. He thinks deeply about how to react. And then next of all, and I believe lastly, he thinks deeply about what is true. He thinks deeply about what is true. This, of course, is essential for the preacher of God's word. And an elder must be a teacher of God's word. He must be apt and able to teach. The potential pastor is one who studies and teaches the word of God. He teaches the scriptures. And so he must be able to discern truth from error. In that way, he's not easily led astray by false teaching or deceived by half-truths. He certainly is not one, as Ephesians says, who's tossed to and fro by and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. This man is what? In his self-control, he's firmly established in the truth. He's firmly established in the truth. There should be no fear from the congregation that the pastor may be led astray into false teaching. The congregation ought to be able to look at the pastor and understand that he's firmly rooted in truth. In fact, if you look in our passage in Titus, it says there in Titus 1 verse 9 that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And see there, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word. And then it says there, as taught. And that is, this is not something that he's contrived. It's not some novel interpretation of scripture, but he's holding firm to trustworthy word as it has been taught. And we'll get to that in a few weeks. But you understand, the self-controlled pastor is one who's sensible, who's reasonable, who's not irrational, who's not impulsive, and he's one who's established in the truth. He's not easily led astray by false teaching. Could you imagine as a congregation if you had to worry about, oh no, what book is our pastor reading now? What preaching is he listening to now? What man is he trying to follow now? Oh no, what doctrine is he going to be teaching next? Well, that can't be true of the potential pastor. He is one who's to be firmly rooted in the Word of God, and he's not led astray by false teaching. Well, in addition to not being led astray by false teaching, and that may be rare, I don't know if it's rare. It may be rare. A pastor who is teaching the word, who actually leads a church into falsehood or to false doctrine. But something that's far more common, perhaps, is not necessarily the pastor who is led astray by false teaching, but it's the pastor who's distracted by unhelpful teaching. The pastor who's distracted by unhelpful teaching. Well, the congregation ought to be confident that their pastor will not be distracted by unhelpful teaching. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says to Titus that he was to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. That is, there were bodies of teaching out there, and there was a habit of some to give themselves to foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. And so Paul is saying these things are unprofitable. These things are worthless. And the genealogies mentioned there, we believe, historically, is that there are some teachers who would kind of mine the genealogies of Scripture and come up with fanciful histories, maybe for some of those unknown names that were there. Or they'd have genealogies that seemed to go on forever, and so on. Just false teaching, still based upon the Scriptures, but they would take liberties with the Scripture and add to the Scripture, and so on. And Paul is telling Titus, you can't get caught up in this stuff. You can't get caught up in this stuff. Definitely don't get caught up in foolish controversies. I can tell you that among the brotherhood of pastors, you know, if you're on social media, most pastors are connected to a lot of other pastors online. I am. And so among the brotherhood of pastors and fellow teachers, Bible teachers, at any given time, there are always a myriad of potential distractions. There's always a myriad of what I would call foolish controversies. Foolish controversies that are continually popping up. And these things are exacerbated by social media. There's a steady stream of foolish controversies among pastors and Christian leaders. And because a central part of social media is an obsession, or almost feeling as if not only are we entitled to, but obligated to share our opinion about everything, anytime one of these controversies pops up, it seems like everybody feels like they need to jump in and share their opinion. And because everybody's jumping in and sharing their opinion, these controversies escalate very quickly and they reach very widely. And just like every other area of social media, with these controversies that pop up, they flare up. Everybody piles on. Everybody states their opinion. There's arguments that go back and forth. Some people are offended. Some people are unfriended, and so on. And then it passes off the scene, and everybody just kind of waits for the next controversy to pop up. Well, that's a shame. That's a shame. It's a shame that pastors have fallen prey to the very same dangers that others have fallen prey to. Pastors who are called upon to be self-controlled and sensible, reasonable, above all people, there to show that type of sober-mindedness and sound judgment. And frankly, when it comes to the online world, pastors are failing miserably when it comes to this. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Well, we would do well to memorize that text, especially pastors, especially when we are tempted to jump into foolish controversies online. I watched just this past week how a controversy erupted around a book that had been out for a while. It had been a popular book, and there's nothing wrong with the book, in my estimation. But somebody decided there was an issue with the book, and so they put out a review, and the review caused controversy, and then people are taking sides, and then you're arguing back and forth, and because somebody in my camp is the one who doesn't like the book, then I gotta jump in and defend it, and because somebody in my camp is the one who does like the book, then I, and so on, and so on, and so on. Pastors are just as guilty as being man followers, just as guilty as being groupies, just as guilty as blindly following man as others are, unfortunately. But that shouldn't be the case. In a climate like this, the self-controlled or prudent pastor is one who thinks deeply before wading into controversies. He thinks deeply about truth. And that means also he thinks deeply about when a threat to truth rises to the level where he must contend with others. And there are times to contend for the faith. But the wise pastor, the prudent pastor, the self-controlled pastor thinks deeply about when a threat to truth rises to the level where he must contend. He must be able to recognize when a controversy constitutes a hill to die on, or when maybe it's just a mountain being made out of a molehill. In regards to his interactions on social media, he must ask whether or not wading into the debate will help or harm his local ministry. You know, I said that pastors are guilty of groupieism and being man followers, which is absolutely true. But also, pastors have a tendency to become myopic. They go online and they get involved in controversies over theology, or this guy said this, or this teacher taught that, or whatever. And they get so immersed in this, and they take up a side based upon whatever group they belong to, or whatever camp or tribe they belong to. And they get so immersed in this, and they get consumed by this, with no concern whether or not this has anything to do with helping his local congregation. Right? I mean, how does debating over this book or debating with somebody with a fine point of this theology, how does it help the little old lady on the front row of your church? How does that help that young family at your church that's struggling with how to raise their children? What good does this do for your local church? And I think social media has led a lot of pastors to get distracted, to feel like they're accomplishing something or doing something. Maybe they're part of something bigger than themselves because they're part of a big group online or a camp online. But in reality, they're not shepherding the flock that's among them. Not at all. And so a self-controlled or a prudent pastor is one who's not led astray by false teaching. And he's not distracted by unhelpful teaching. Next, as this pastor thinks deeply about truth, he's not led astray by false teaching. He's not distracted by unhelpful teaching. He's also not prone to embrace conspiracy theories. He's not prone to embrace conspiracy theories. Well, I would not have included this point in a message 5 or 10 years ago. But the fact of the matter is, it appears that many Christians, and sadly many pastors, are just as undiscerning as non-Christians when it comes to detecting truth or detecting error online, or distinguishing truth from error online. The internet has facilitated the rise of all sorts of conspiracy theories. Even the most far-fetched conspiracy theories can find a following online. Even something like flat earthers have found a following online. Something like teaching that the earth is flat has gotten a foothold online. Just about every fringe belief in niche teaching can garner a sizable audience online because it's drawing from a global audience, a global pool of people. Not only this, but there are no shortage of so-called experts who are able to speak with just enough authority and just enough scientific language to make the average layperson convinced that they're spouting truth. I've seen Christians and even pastors share articles and videos and memes that are so clearly steeped in half-truths or even outright falsehoods that it's often laughable if it weren't so depressing. And that's before COVID. Since COVID, I think every aspect of this pandemic has been accompanied with conspiracy theories. There's been an utter lack of discernment or thoughtfulness during this time period. And so we have conspiracies about masks, and then we have conspiracies about vaccines, and then we have conspiracies about lockdowns, and we have conspiracies about the government, and somehow the conspiracies always end up on Bill Gates' doorstep. Everywhere we look, someone is sharing something based upon half-truths or outright misinformation. Sadly, if these, and often you can do this, and I would recommend that you do it, you see somebody share something, you think, well, that seems a little questionable, right? Maybe that's a quote taken out of context, maybe that's a half-truth, and you do your own research. And I don't mean just going to Snopes.com, okay? But I mean just do your own research, real research. and look for information about this thing. It just takes a few minutes. And oftentimes, in short order, you can find and debunk this information, yet a lot of this stuff is being shared by Christians and pastors. And the sad thing about this is when pastors share something, others look at that, and this thing is being received with pastoral authority. A pastor who maybe has shown good judgment in the past or given wise counsel is now sharing something, and others are receiving it as if it must also carry veracity, because look who's sharing it. Maybe even more sad is when others see this and they recognize that these things are half-truths, these things are conspiracy theories. And now what happens? Oh, well, this man's credibility is undermined. Beyond that, I think the gospel itself is undermined. Because if this man is so prone to such gullibility to accept this truth, to accept this lie as truth, then what does that say about the truth that he's claiming to believe over here when it comes to the gospel? And I think the gospel itself is undermined when pastors and Christians are so prone to embrace conspiracy theories. And so, if you are receiving most of your information from, you know, what's shared on Twitter, what's shared on Instagram, what's shared on TikTok, what's shared on Facebook, and if you're convinced that by sharing these things, you're bringing into the light truths that have been suppressed that nobody else wants you to know, you've likely fallen prey to conspiracy theories. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15 says, "The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps." The simple believes everything. Well, I've thought about why is it that Christians seem to be prone or susceptible to conspiracy theories. Some of you have been spouting conspiracy theories. Some of you are guilty sharing conspiracy theories on social media. You're convinced that you found the truth. You're convinced that you have found some suppressed truth that others don't want you to know, and you're bringing this thing into the light. Well, I want you to think about this. As a Christian, you are one who has embraced a body of truth, that is the faith that's been passed down to you, that's contained in the scriptures. You've embraced the faith, okay. That's a body of truth that is embraced by a minority. It's a body of truth that's rejected by the majority. It is a body of truth that we know is suppressed. We see that in the book of Romans, that unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so you have embraced a truth that's largely hidden from the majority, that's only embraced by a minority, that is actually suppressed. We know that scripturally. And so what has happened? Well, because of this and the nature of Christian truth, you have made yourself susceptible to other truths that others are telling you are what? It's suppressed truth. It's only accepted by a minority. The majority rejects it. And so you're very comfortable in that space. You're very comfortable in that space of accepting a truth that's rejected by the majority, that's only accepted by a minority, and that we can say has been suppressed by the powers that be. They don't want you to know this truth, and so on. You're very comfortable in that space because of the similarities to the truth of the Christian faith. And so you have fallen prey to these things, and you go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. Well, that's not helpful. By not thinking deeply about truth, you've undermined your own credibility, and you have led others astray, and you've cast doubt upon the veracity of the faith. The potential pastor must be a man who thinks deeply about what is true. He cannot be a man who's continually jumping from one conspiratorial bandwagon to another. The congregation should never have to look at the pastor and wonder, you know, like, uh-oh, what is he into now? What is he following now? What new truth is he trying to teach us now? Instead, the pastor is one who's self-controlled in his thoughts and prudent. He thinks deeply about what is true and what is not true. He thinks deeply as to what is true teaching and what is false teaching. He avoids what is not helpful, and he certainly does not, he is not led astray by controversies or conspiracies. The faithful pastor is one who is reasonable and embraces what is reasonable. And so in conclusion, the self-controlled man The prudent man is one who thinks deeply about appropriate actions. He's one who thinks deeply about when to speak. He thinks deeply about when to react. And he thinks deeply about what is true. He's a reasonable man whose life is consistently directed by a set of sensible principles. He's not erratic or unpredictable in his positions or his reactions. He's not given to extremes, but can understand nuance and strike balance. That is, he does not run off, you know, half-cocked with one truth or another, but rather has the ability to assess the big picture and properly balance a series of truths. When giving counsel to others, he does not rush to judgment or allow his prejudices to affect his advice. Others can count on the pastor to be well-reasoned, unimpassioned. They can trust that he's going to give wise counsel, which will not lead them to what? Undue negative consequences, but rather to the path of blessing. He does not pass judgment or offer an opinion until he's heard all sides of an issue. He restrains himself by not allowing his own opinions to cloud his advice. He's not known for swings in temperament or opinion, but is rather reliable, dependable, and generally predictable in his behavior. He is not given to being overwhelmed or debilitated by emotion in the face of disappointment or frustration or challenges, but is rather unflappable. He is not easily led astray by false teaching. He is not easily distracted by unhelpful controversies. And he is not subject to gullibility where it comes to conspiracy theories. He does not get caught up in the moment. He does not make rash, ill-informed, or ill-advised decisions. He's not likely to be led astray by crowds or popular movements. He's not subject to groupieism or man-following. Instead, what? He's cool, calm, unimpassioned, always using temperate language, and making sensible judgments. I think all of that, it's an amazing word that we looked at today that's translated self-control, but I think all of that summarizes it well. And so let me just conclude by saying all of that must be true of the pastor, and all of that must also be true of every believer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would help us to exercise self-control. Help us to be those who are known by others, to be sensible, reasonable, rational. Help us be known by others as those who are not prone to false teaching and unhelpful truths or conspiracy theories. Instead, I pray that others will be able to look at us as those that they can come to for sound wisdom, wise counsel, that they know that we're reasonable, that we're consistent, that we're predictable, because everything that we believe is rooted in the unchanging Word of God. I pray that that be true of us as individuals, that be true of us as pastors, and we pray that you continue to develop men in our midst who will meet these qualifications as time goes on. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.